Growing up, as I did under the ministry of Dr. John Douglas in Lisburn, I'll always remember one of his most familiar statements. As we would go to prayer just before the preaching of the Word of God, he would often exhort the congregation that as we turn to God's Word today, I want you to pray, and pray earnestly and individually and personally, Lord, speak to me. It's a good petition to send up to the throne of grace at that precise time in the meeting. It's a valuable, even a vital prayer for us to pray. And if we don't have this attitude as we come into the house of the Lord, then everything that will happen to us will quickly become nothing more than just grinding through form and through the motion, simply rolling out the old rug of ritual. We are incredibly divorced then from the reality and the ultimate purpose for arranging a meeting of this nature. We lose sight of the fact that as we sit here, we are expecting Almighty God to personally address us. Now, 1 Samuel 3 and verse 9 gives us a lead. In fact, an example on this very issue. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It is in essence a dramatic prayer, although Samuel didn't really issue it. In his mind, I'm sure, as a prayer at that time, he was getting to grips with communion with God. He was getting off, trying to get off here in the right foot, and he had made a false move already by thinking, it is Eli who's calling me here in the stillness of the night. So Samuel is getting to know God. This is his first cry, stroke petition. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It was an amazing experience that night for Samuel, one that would live on in his memory right to the end of his days, and one that would set him in good stead for all of the heartaches, because heartaches would come ahead, all of the trials, the tribulations, the tests, as that nation of Israel one day were rallying in behind him, supporting him, pressing him forward. Another day they were saying, Samuel, we think you're old, you're tired, you need replacing. We want the king like all the nations around us. But here, on this night, Samuel has a wonderful experience in the presence of God. And it's still a tremendous thing, and it should always be, when we come together, meet as the people of God for worship, or when we go alone into our closet and we bow down before the throne of grace, it should still be an exciting thing to hear his voice. Fellowship time should always be a two-way traffic of words. First of all, when we go in there, we listen to him. We hear what God has to say. That's why at the prayer meeting, it's our policy not just to come along here, get in through the door, sing a hymn or two, then drop to our knees in prayer. We come first of all to the Word of God. We inquire of the oracle of God. We ask, Lord, what have you to say to us? Before we start saying anything to you, and then having heard his communication, we speak to him. And one of the most effective methods to use in prayer is to come down into that attitude and spirit of prayer and pray back God's words unto himself. In other words, quote the promises. Take what God has said and lodge those for payment in the bank of heaven. One old Puritan preacher put it like this. God is tender of his own word. We can multiply our words. We can stack them up. We can arrange them into fancy sounding phrases and all the rest of it that shows a bit of oratory and eloquence and all the rest. But God takes special note and has a heart for his own word. There's nothing better that we can pray back to him but what he has said. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Notice to begin with the substance of Samuel's prayer. What can we learn from it? How does it chart our path ahead? And how does it guide us as we come to the business of intercession? Well, first of all, we have here the evidence that the Lord really does speak to his people. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That God communicates with us, vessels of dust, his children. That he communicates with us is a proven fact. Eli believed it. And he acted out that principle here in this chapter. Otherwise, he too would have been confused and bamboozled and wondered, well, it's not me. I know it's not me. I'm not speaking, not even in my sleep, I imagine, to make Samuel think it's me. It is not I. It is. Eventually, he realizes God. Why did he know that? Because he had past experience. There was evidence in his life whereby God had been communicating to him. And Samuel here, for the first time in his life, he proves God communicates with his children. Now we can move all the way through the Old Testament and check out the saints' experiences there, bring it into New Testament times, the apostles and disciples, and this will demonstrate it as well. We could take our pick from Adam and Abraham and Jacob and David and Daniel and Peter and John and Paul and all the rest of it, those prophets, those apostles, the list is endless, whereby God spoke directly, personally to them. Three times Samuel imagined Eli was calling him. Not so. And then when he asked Eli's advice on the matter, he was sent back and told to lie down, and in the stillness of that evening, if you hear the voice again, if you get the challenge once more, then pray this prayer that God will keep speaking to you, that he'll do more than call your name, but he will communicate to you a message. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Now this is a prayer of faith, a prayer that treated God as speaking to his people as a fact. Samuel now believed God did speak to his people and would speak to him. I read in 1 Samuel 3 in the verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. He was pretty much going through the motions there, was he not? He tended the vessels of the Lord in the tabernacle. Did it, no doubt, to the best of his ability, so with all of his energy, he glorified God as we should do in all matters in our lives. But he did it against a background of comparative ignorance. Though he was ministering unto the Lord, doing things, and we're told even a cup of cold water given out in the Lord's name is a ministry, and so it is. And I suppose what Samuel was doing was pretty much equivalent to that. And then we read in verse 1, and the word of the Lord was precious. It was kind of sealed up. It was rare. That's what the word literally means. It was rare. In those days, there was no open vision. There was a scarcity of God's word among the nation. Collectors will readily understand the meaning of the descriptive term rare. If you see rare against an item, you'll know, well, that's something you really ought to be interested in and pitching in around there and see if you can pick up a bargain for some rare item, whether it be that their field is collecting stamps or coins or, like Norman there, action men, or even railway figures or Airfix models or some video figures. I need to get in there as well. Or somebody with Royal Doulton or Denby or Ainsley or Crystal or some other form of china or whatever that collection may comprise of, if you see that there hasn't been a long or large production run on something that has been produced away back some years ago, then as the years go forward, that item becomes increasingly rare. The lack of numbers will increase its desirability and will push up the value. Now in Samuel's day, the word of the Lord was like the rarest of the rare collector's item. God had withdrawn himself. He was not freely or frequently communicating with his people. It was a terrible situation. Not a unique one, though. We read of a similar situation in 2 Chronicles 15 and 3. History always runs in cycles. The tide of blessing comes in and it goes out, and it comes in and it goes out, and that's the way history goes right down through all of the centuries of human history to date. 2 Chronicles 15 and 3, we're back to the same situation as we are in 1 Samuel 3. Now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. In the days of David, in Psalm 74, the verse 9, the psalmist laments, we see not our signs, There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. In other words, the word of the Lord is rare. It is withholden from us again. And then in the days of Jeremiah, Lamentations 2 in the verse 9, he laments her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Heaven is silent. And in the days of the prophet Amos chapter 8, the verses 11 and 12, we find his lamentation, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." The word of God was rare, pretty elusive, very exclusive. And what of today in this Western world in which we live? Plenty of churches. One thing that strikes you when driving around anywhere, basically, in the British Isles, is that when you come into a built-up area, church building after another, amazing, the number. The number in this city, the number in Belfast. Virtually every street might have, two, three more churches in areas of Belfast. Plenty of churches, and sometimes when those churches, of course, are now still in operation, plenty of services, but little real contact from heaven. Why? Well, we always go back to Isaiah 59 and 2. It's that kind of situation once again. "Sin, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Sin blocking the channel. Sin bringing down the lines of communication between God and man. It's an awful situation when God is not able to speak to us and when we are not able to hear his voice. The place of disobedience, of conscious rebellion, of willful, sinful refusal to do the will of God. What a tragic peace on earth to be occupying. We read about it in Hebrews 12, 25, and John 2, and the verse 5 as well. So while we are separate from Samuel's days, in terms of at least time, round about 3,000 years divide us from him, yet our circumstances are in some ways similar to his. We meet tonight, there is a famine for the word of God. The barrenness of so many pulpits is eloquent testimony to this. The word of God does not come with a definite, distinct sound from them. Now, if it were only a problem with microphones, we'd be complaining about the diaphragm quality. I was checking out a website today on microphones that plug directly into your computer through the USB port. One recommendation they were giving out there was a, believe it or not, Samsung condenser microphone. There was another one that was a snowball, but the reviewer there claimed it's cool because it's still pretty cheap, but it will sound huge. It is better internal guts and a better quality diaphragm, the little thingy, he says, inside all mics that captures your voice's sound waves, so it will most definitely sound better. But it's not a problem with microphones that we have in this country coming from the pulpits. It is a problem with men. Because of the threat to their position, they are not prepared to speak clearly on the issues of sin and salvation. They tell the people not what they need to hear, but what the people want to hear. And yet still, God in his mercy has not totally broken off relations with us. He still speaks to his people, to where there is an ear open to hear him. He will address that person to a Samuel here, to a Samuel there, even to an Eli somewhere else. Through his Holy Spirit and his word, he addresses us. The important thing is, are we listening for his voice? Samuel's prayer gives us the evidence that God still talks to his people. It also reflects the earnestness, the yearning of spirit that he had, that God would speak to him. He was a young lad who longed now to hear the voice of God. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Francis Ridley Havergal put that same yearning in the verse through the words of one of our now famous hymns, Master, speak. Thy servant heareth, longing for thy gracious word, longing for the voice that cheereth. Master, let it now be heard, I am listening. Lord, for thee, what hast thou to say to me? We have a desire to hear his voice. And we have the desire because we want to learn more about his love for us. Romans 5 and 8, a starting point there. His wondrous gift unto us. 2 Corinthians 9 and 15. Romans 6 and 23. We want to learn more about our acceptance before God through faith in Christ. Ephesians 1 and 6. That whole chapter. All that we have in Jesus. And more. We want to hear his voice because we want to learn more about heaven and eternity. After all of our eggs aren't surely lodged in the basket that we call earth. We're not just living for the here and now. We are getting ready for the hereafter, which dwarfs this place in terms of length and far outweighs it in terms of importance. We want to hear about heaven and eternity, and so we cry, Lord, speak to me. And he directs us to passages, among others, John 14. Do you long to hear his voice each day? What time do you ring fence each day then for this purpose? Over what period of any given day will you be found in this spirit that Samuel was in? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Or are our days not more characterized by the Spirit? We don't quite say this, but characterized by the Spirit. Lord, don't speak right now, because you know I'm busy with other things. And that can take us from morning, when we get up, right through to when we get back into bed at night. In Samuel's prayer, there's the evidence God speaks to his people. There's earnestness. You can also trace the expectation he had that God would speak when he lay down again on that rug bed. He expected this time the Lord to say something to him. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Coming to God's house, do we expect to hear the Lord's voice? Sometimes we're so burdened with the issues of the day that even though our habitual clock brings us to the morning service, back to the evening service on the Lord's Day, brings us again to the prayer meeting on the Wednesday night, and brings us perhaps to other meetings as well, though we are tuned in to do this, almost programmed now, it's our routine to get up and get out and come here on those occasions, and it's good to do it, but sometimes it can be so routine that we just kind of, you know, unconsciously wind ourselves up like the little plastic figure and give the direction and off we go, and we just run out of steam by the time we get to our seat, and we sit there and we're almost just sitting there and no more. Are we coming with the thought, God will speak to me? This is why I'm here. And so we should encourage each other to plead in the words of David in Psalm 85 and verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Expect God to speak to us, and we will not be disappointed. You mightn't hear coming here one of the best sermons that you've ever listened to him, but if the Lord speaks directly to your heart, then that is all that matters, and it will more than compensate for the inadequacies of the preacher. If you need guidance, he will give it. Psalm 32 and 8, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, if you need comfort, He will supply it, Isaiah 41 and 10. If you require provision, he will arrange it. Philippians 4 and verse 19, the hymn writer said, all you may need. He will provide. God will take care of you. Trust him. And you will be satisfied. God will take care of you through every day. Or all the way. It is key, though. It is key that we should be coming expecting him to speak to us. Speak, Lord, for thy servant here. Samuel backed up this evidence, earnestness, expectation with effort. He not only believed God would speak, not only desired him to speak, not only expected that he would, but he actually prayed that God would speak. He said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And can you imagine after Eli had said, this is what you say, Samuel? The young boy must have gone back to his bed and lay there and gazed upwards or maybe out at some starry sky or whatever, and the thought going through his mind, what he had to say. Now when I hear again, I'll be saying, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And it became a prayer, simple prayer, but a sublime prayer. So that's the substance of Samuel's prayer. What of the spirit in Samuel's prayer? The spirit in Samuel's prayer. There's a way to pray, there's a way not to pray. As in all other circumstances of life, a right way to do a thing, a wrong way to do a thing. And Samuel here shows us the right attitude with which to come before the Lord's face in order to hear his voice. What is this right attitude? Well, it's one of humility. Humility. Samuel describes himself as God's servant. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That indicates his submission to the Lord. It tells us he knew where he stood before God. He was not some superhero that hardly had to consult with God as to what he should do. That only really needed God to come along and look over his own blueprints and plans. Ah, that's what you're planning to do. I couldn't do it any better myself. Rubber stamp on that one, rubber stamp on the other one, rubber stamp on the third one. That's great, Samuel. Wonderful. See, he gives me a lot of bother. Samuel did not come with that kind of attitude, with a lowly heart, with an appropriate childlike spirit. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Abraham Lincoln, American president, once got caught up in a situation where he really wanted to please a politician. And so he issued a command to please that politician to transfer certain regiments. When the Secretary of War, Edwin Staunton, received the order from the President, he refused to carry it out. He said, the President, he's a fool on this one. Lincoln was told what Staunton had said, and he replied, if Staunton said, I'm a fool, then I must be, for he's nearly always right. I'll see for myself. And as the two men, Staunton and Lincoln, talked, the President quickly realized that his decision was a serious mistake, and without hesitation, he withdrew it. It's possible to be too big for God to use. It's possible to be too important. Possible to be too proud to stop to hear the voice of God. It's possible to get carried away with a little piece of meager success. And imagine, we have conquered the world for God. The Handbook of Magazine Article Writing contains a very interesting illustration by Philip Barry Osborne. Alex Healy, he said, has a picture in his office showing a turtle sitting on top of a fence. Very improbable picture. The picture is there to remind him, though, of a lesson that he learned long ago. If you see a turtle on a fence post, you know he had some help. Says Alex Healy, any time I start thinking, whoa, isn't this marvelous what I've done? I look at that picture and remember how this turtle, me, got up on that post. God help us to get things in proper perspective. Help us to get a proper view of ourselves. Teach us to get down low at Jesus' feet in humility and abasement so that He will speak to us. Check it out. A great situation in Daniel chapter 10. We haven't got time to get into it tonight, but that's a wonderful illustration of what we're saying. Notice also here that Samuel not only addressed himself and described himself as servant, but addressed the Lord as exactly that. Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. He recognized the sovereignty and the lordship of the one to whom he was praying. There was none of the Pharaoh-like spirit here, Exodus chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. In essence, when it's all boiled down, prayer is talking to God in the right way. Demons and unbelievers talk to God, but not in the right way. Blasphemy cannot be called prayer. It takes a believer to pray to the true God. Perhaps the best, concise, in a nutshell definition of prayer is the answer to question 98 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Being sovereign, and Samuel was coming to recognize this, speak, Lord. Being sovereign, God is certainly able to answer all of our prayers. However, is this what prayer is all about? Us coming offering prayers, God answering every single one of them? Without question? Just files them all through? As if through the conveyor belt, the Tesco's and the cash register, just, you know, bring the next item along and put it on, and that's fine. It all gets through, it all gets bagged, we get all the blessings, we take them home. Doesn't mean that God promises to answer all of our prayers. Some Christians think that God has given such an unconditional promise. In His revealed will, they'll take you to verses like Matthew 7, 7 to 12, Matthew 18, verse 19, John 14 and 13, John 15 and 7, John 16, 23, John 60 and John chapter 17, really the whole chapter there. And they'll say, look, no holds barred, no exceptions made. All of our prayers going to be answered in the way that we wish when we come to God. Their prayers are remarkably like the one that was offered by James and John in Mark 10 to verse 35. And what significant words those men came out with that day. Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. They didn't get it their way, though that's what they wanted. We would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. This approach to prayer is common in the so-called name it, claim it movement, that one has quite caustically renamed the blab it, grab it movement. Anything you want, no matter what realm it's in, just name it and claim it. A lot of American churches are built on that kind of faulty, pathetic basis. But that approach is entirely wrong. It doesn't truly recognize the sovereignty of God. It fails to balance the text that I have listed there a moment or two ago with texts that lay down other principles and conditions. For example, when I turn to James chapter 1, I find in verse 6, I'm told my prayer, if it is going to see success, must have faith. Verses 7 and 8 of James 1 explicitly saying, we'll not be heard without faith. Plus James chapter 4, verse 3, should I care to keep reading until I got to there. It will warn me against praying with greedy motives. Those greedy motives that I may get a thing and consume it upon my own lusts. They're more common in our prayers than we'd realize or would ever want to admit. They're like the words of that old song dating back into the 60s. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Real, name it, claim it territory. Nothing is off limits. God just exists. To be like Willy Wonka in the chocolate factory and throw it all out at you. For free, whether you need it, whether you don't. Whether it'll do you good or blow you up and burst you. Still other texts tell us that our prayers must be coupled with an obedience to the will of God. John 9:31, 1 John 3 and verse 22. Now that doesn't mean that we earn points with God by praying according to His will, and when we get enough points by obeying His will, then we will get these things because we can redeem the card. Look, God, all the spaces are full. It'll be time to give me that now. Nothing could be further from the truth. It does mean that we cannot expect anything from God if we are not willing to obey Him. True prayer submits to God's authority. Lord, speak for thy servant. Hear. Proper prayers are requests. Philippians 4 and 6, not demands. We come in with a spirit whereby we think we can just, get the jacket button, come up to God, stride right up there, make demands. We're treating Him not as our sovereign. It's like whistling to the bellboy or the waiter rather than humbly submitting to Him as our king. Manoah, the father of Samson, gives us a good example in Judges 13, verses 8 and 15 as to how we should pray. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And look at Samuel. Here's a young man in a position to obey God. He submitted to the Lord, and that submission led him to receive a message of judgment on Eli's house. 1 Samuel 3:17 and 18. So we have the substance of Samuel's prayer. We have the spirit in Samuel's prayer. And finally, we have the success from Samuel's prayer. If we're asking, what are the benefits? What is the point? In coming humbly before the Lord, hearing His voice, doing His will, we've got the answer to that question in this incident. In verse 19 alone of 1 Samuel 3, we have a three-pronged answer, and Samuel grew, we read there, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. There was growth. Now it's talking about physical growth here, progress, but I'm sure it includes spiritual maturity as well. And Samuel grew. How would he grow spiritually? Well, verse 21 would be the key there. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. He would have grown, developed spiritually by hearing God speak again and again and again and again through his word. That experience I had that one night, lying in the flat bed on the floor of the temple, I need to build on that. Not enough to hear God's voice once, I need to hear it, not occasionally, but continually. Every day let my ear be open unto the voice of God, and when I hear it, by His word I will grow in grace. That's what 1 Peter 2 and 2 counsels. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And then again in the second epistle, 2 Peter 3 and 18, he lifts up the same theme, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there was growth in grace. There was also, as a result of his prayer, the conscious presence of the Lord in Samuel's life. We are told, verse 19 again, the Lord was with him. And Samuel grew. And the Lord was with him. I come to the garden alone, the hymn writer said, while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear, falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, he speaks. And the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me. And he talks with me, and Samuel grew when the Lord was with him. This too is what we need. Not only growth in grace, but the presence of the Lord with us. And then the third measure of his success in prayer is seen in his usefulness in service. Verse 19 again, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. What about verse 20? All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, top to bottom of the country, knew that Samuel was established, faithful, to be a prophet of the Lord. One has asked, "Oh, give me Samuel's ear, the open ear, O Lord, alive and quick to hear each whisper of thy word, like him, to answer at thy call and to obey thee. First of all, Lord, speak. Let me hear what you're saying to me. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth."